It's offering time in the average church across America. The pastor usually introduces this time of the service by saying, "Will the ushers please come forward?" And panic ensues. People scurry to their wallets and purses. There's panic in some hearts and lives, too. One dear brother finds that the smallest thing he brought to church that day was a $20 bill. He's kicking himself for not changing that 20 before he left home. Someone else is struggling with whether to put a 1 or a 10 in. They would have put the 1 in, but their neighbor is sitting across the way and would see the 1, and it might be a little embarrassing, so they put the 10 in, but then after the plate's gone, they wish they hadn't. I mean, they really could have rolled it up so tiny, you know, nobody would have known what it was if they'd been thinking. Just hadn't planned ahead. You got to be ready for these things, you know. And all over the auditorium, similar dramas are being enacted. The expressions of fleshliness are as varied as the colors of the rainbow. Could this possibly be what God had in mind when he told us in 1 Corinthians 16 that on the first day of the week we were to lay by in store as God has prospered us? Hardly seems to be what God had in mind. What's gone wrong? Well, the problem could be that some of these folks have never learned God's principles of giving and the joyous results of giving God's way. And that's how the Apostle Paul wraps up this extended discourse in 2 Corinthians on giving. An explanation of God's principles of giving. Four of them in two verses, 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 and 7. And that's followed by four things we can expect when we follow God's principles. So we've seen the example of giving in the Macedonians. We've seen the exhortation to give to the Corinthians. We've seen the emissaries who are going to get the job off the ground at Corinth. We've seen the encouragement in the first five verses of chapter 9. Now we see the explanation and the expectation. Four principles of giving. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 and 7. The first one is the sowing-reaping principle. Now, the Bible teaches very clearly that money is like seed. And giving money to God's work is like sowing that seed. If we store seed up in a burlap bag, it really doesn't do us much good, does it? If we hold it in our hand or put it in our pocket, it isn't of very much value. But when we take that seed and plant it in the ground, a miracle takes place. It springs to life. It grows into a luscious green plant that brings forth fruit and that multiplies itself many times over. And the same thing is true with money. God is about to teach us. If we hoard it, if we store it, it won't do us any good at all. But when we plant it in God's work, then a miracle occurs, and the returns are enormous. And the point is simply this: the percentage of the return will be proportionate to the amount of the seed sown. Verse 6, "But this I say, he who soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he who soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully." That's the sowing-reaping principle. Now, you'll have to forgive us because we still don't have a projector that fits the screen since we moved the pulpit out, but it spills over a little that you can see it, all right? Now, if the farmer scatters just a few seeds around, then there isn't much for God to multiply. And he can't really expect much of a harvest. But if he sows bountifully, then God multiplies the seed into a bountiful harvest. Now, what 2 Corinthians 9, 6 is teaching us is that we're all farmers. in a spiritual sense of the term. And God takes the money that we sow, and that's what he's talking about in 2 Corinthians 9, money, and he multiplies it. But he can only multiply what we sow. God limits himself by what we are willing to plant. If we sow nothing, God multiplies nothing, and God's mathematics are pretty much like ours. If you multiply nothing, you get nothing. And that's what's happening in many Christian lives, unfortunately. If we sow sparingly, stingily, a few dollars here, a few dollars there, then we can expect a spotty return. But Paul says, if we sow bountifully, liberally, generously, we're going to reap a bountiful harvest. The sowing-reaping principle. Now, do you see that word bountiful in verse 6? It's literally, and this is a very literal rendering, it's two Greek words that mean literally on blessings. And I'm not sure what that means. Different commentators have different ideas. The idea may be on the basis of blessing principles, with this whole idea of blessing in mind. The sowing-reaping principle, in other words. God wants us to give for the blessing of his work and for the blessing of other people. And when we do that, the result will be not only blessing for others, but blessing for us as well. Now, there's no question that Paul is referring to what God is going to do for us when we give for the benefit of others. That's clear from verse 8, you see. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you. You give, God's going to bless you. It's what this passage is teaching. The concept is found all through the Scriptures. In fact, Paul probably borrowed it from the Proverbs. What he says here is so similar to a proverb, we're just almost certain that he was quoting, or at least paraphrasing. Look at Proverbs chapter 11, please. Proverbs 11. Verse 24. It says, Proverbs 11:24, there is he that scattereth, and yet increaseth. Amazing. He throws it away, and yet he keeps increasing. And there is he that withholdeth more than is fitting. He keeps it for himself, and yet he's poor. That tendeth toward poverty. The liberal soul shall be made fat, and he that watereth shall be watered also himself. You see? God says, you give, and I'll bless you. Turn over to Proverbs 19 and see another passage on the very same subject. Proverbs 19:17. He that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord. That which he hath given will he pay him again. When you give to somebody who has a need, it's like lending to God. That's an interesting concept, isn't it? When we give to meet needs that are not our own. Now, we all have needs, right? But we're talking about giving to meet needs that are not our own needs, needs other than our own. When we do that, God considers himself to be indebted to us. And God pays his debts, friend. He isn't going to be indebted to you very long. He's going to pay back, and he's going to pay back with interest. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus taught, too. He said, give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. That's the promise of God's Word. That's the sowing-reaping principle of 2 Corinthians 9:6. Now, it is important to remember, however, that nowhere in Scripture, to my knowledge, and I may be wrong, and I'm willing to stand corrected if I am wrong, but nowhere to my knowledge does it ever say we are to give in order to receive. It says we will receive if we give, but it is never implied that that ought to be the motive for our giving. In fact, that's the very thing I think Paul warned about in verse 5 of chapter 9. You remember that? When he said, be ready to give as a matter of bounty and not as a matter of covetousness. God never promises to bless people who give in order to get. There are preachers propagating that that's why we ought to give, but I don't agree with that. I don't think the Scripture teaches it. And people who keep records with God and get upset with God because He doesn't give them back dollar for dollar with interest everything they give to Him really have no case. Because the very fact that they keep records with God and are looking for that return dollar for dollar indicates that they're giving with the wrong motive. They're giving to get. And that's not the right motive. And the motive is every bit as important as the money itself. And the right motive is love for the Lord. And gratitude to Him for what He's done for us. Desire to glorify Him. Genuine concern for the needs of others. A desire to meet needs other than our own. That ought to be the motive. And when we give with those motives, there's no way we can outgive God. No way we can outgive God. You've heard that said many times over. I suspect there's still lots of Christians who don't believe it. I remember a man telling me not very long ago. He says, I keep trying to get one up on God. I really want to give more than I can afford to give, just because I appreciate what God's done for me. But He won't let me get one up on Him. Every time I give, He gives me more back than I gave to Him. It's disgusting. Well, in a sense, it's disgusting, but it's really kind of exciting, I think. Don't you? Exciting to think that God is that faithful. Exciting to see the sowing, reaping principle in operation. Try it sometime. I guarantee it will be more fun than Disneyland. I kid you not. It's exciting to see this principle in operation in our lives. Now, some are going to accept this challenge this morning. They may really understand it for the first time and say, by God's grace, I'm going to do that. And just as sure as I'm standing before you today, there are going to be many, many others who will say, I don't believe that. Well, you may not say it in those words, but you just won't accept the challenge. Because deep down in your heart, you don't believe that what God says is true. You don't trust Him. You want to see the abundance first, and then you'll give it. When God gives it to me, I'll give it to Him. And you know what's going to happen? You're going to fritter away your whole life, hoping to hit it big someday so that you can really give, and you're going to totally miss the thrill of the sowing-reaping principle. You can do that if you want. But you're going to miss something in the Christian life that is absolutely fantastic. The farmer who wants a bountiful harvest doesn't selfishly hold on to his seed, hoping to win the seed catalog sweepstakes, you see. That isn't the way he reacts. He takes that seed and he scatters it liberally. He gives it all away, puts it in the ground. And then God's miracle of multiplication takes place. And God multiplies that seed and gives him back far more than he gave in the first place. Now that takes faith. It takes faith for the farmer to throw a seed on the dirt. He has to believe something when he does that. But it's worth it. The return is worth it. It takes faith to evaluate our lifestyle too. And maybe to relinquish some of those luxuries we'd like to have. And instead, plant our seed money generously in God's work or in meeting needs other than our own. That takes faith. But the results are worth it. And it all boils down to this simple thing. Do we believe God or don't we? It's just that simple. The sowing-reaping principle. Well, in verse 7, we have the second principle. The purpose principle. It says, every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Now this is interesting because it's the only time this word for purpose is used in the entire New Testament. And it means literally to choose beforehand. Therefore, to determine or decide ahead of time. Now, Paul is saying that we need to decide beforehand what we're going to give. We need to make up our mind ahead of time. In other words, giving ought not to be a haphazard sort of practice that's based on the whim of the moment or the level of emotional appeal at offering time. That ought to have nothing to do with how much we give. Giving, Paul says, ought to be decided at home. Long before we even leave for church. We've all heard the saying, charity begins at home. Well, it does. That's a biblical concept. Charity begins at home. Doesn't mean what that saying usually means, though. Doesn't mean we ought to be giving to those closest to us first. Nowhere do I find that in Scripture. But it does mean that before we ever leave for church, we should do a little planning and decide ahead of time what we're going to do at church. Now, I don't mean we ought to break that $20 bill so that we're ready to put a one in the offering. That's not what I mean by plan ahead. But this is one of the reasons why we say very little at offering time at this church. Because we believe what that verse says. I've been to churches where pastors evidently do not believe the purpose principle. They feel that long appeals are necessary to increase the amount of offering given. And frankly, I don't think that's fair. I don't think it's fair to try to change people's minds when God says they're to make up their minds ahead of time. See, God wants us to think it through and to pray about it. If we're married, to talk it over with our spouses. And decide, agree on what we believe God wants us to give. And then when we come to church, give it. There ought not to be any emotional appeals because God doesn't want us to try to change people's minds. Now maybe those pastors are convinced people don't do this, so they want to take advantage of them. They haven't planned ahead. But I would hope God will work in the heart and life of every person affiliated with Emmanuel Faith Community Church. And we'll begin to do this as God wants us to do it. Think, pray, plan, decide before God what He wants us to do. And then do it when the time comes. Now, I'm convinced that there are people, honestly, that do not know how to decide. They don't know what principles govern what they ought to give. There is a passage in 1 Corinthians that's helpful. Just to get the whole thing in perspective, maybe we ought to turn and look at it. Chapter 16. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Here are instructions about collections. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store. In other words, set aside. It doesn't even say pass the plate at church. It says set aside. The first day of the week is the day we are to set aside as God has prospered us. And Paul says, when I get there, you won't have to scurry around and try to get the money together for the poor saints at Jerusalem. It will all be taken care of. It will be done. Because you will have done it on the first day of every week. As God has prospered you. Now, the idea in that phrase is not necessarily a fixed percentage of our income. What I think that means is a fluctuating percentage in proportion to our income level. You see, God seems to be more interested in how much we have left than in how much we give. And I know people will say, and many of you will say, but I always thought you were supposed to give 10%, like the Old Testament Jews gave. Well, 10% is a good starting point. But I'd like to remind you, dear folks, that even the Jews in the Old Testament gave considerably more than 10%. I mean, they were obligated to give more than that. It wasn't even voluntary. They had to give more. If you read through the Old Testament law and you count the regular tithe and the special tithes for the temple feasts, plus the temple tax, plus 10% every third year for the poor, plus the first fruits of every harvest, and you'll find out that the Old Testament Jew was obligated to give in excess of 22% of his annual income to God. Now that puts a whole lot different light on the Old Testament law, doesn't it? If you want to get under the law, folks, you better get it up to 22% right now if you want to be under the law. Because that's what the Old Testament Jew had to do. And then he gave offerings on top of his 22%. Just because he wanted to. Wow. But you see, we're not under the law. We operate under grace. And all giving is voluntary under grace. But if we really want to glorify the Lord, then we're going to establish the percentage generously according to our income. As our income rises, the percentage we give ought to rise. That's proportionate giving. That's what this phrase means, as God has prospered him. You know what I suspect? I suspect that something else rises rather than our giving percentage when our income goes up. I suspect that our level of living rises, not our percentage of giving. And you know, getting this concept sorted out and properly adjusted could result in some rich blessing on our lives. Some tremendous examples of this. A man named Henry P. Crowell dedicated his life to God as a boy. And as a young man, he bought a little rundown Quaker mill in Ohio. Within 10 years, Quaker Oats was a household word in this country. Henry Crowell faithfully gave 60 to 70% of his income to God's work. There's a major building at Moody Bible Institute named after him. He paid for it. A man named William Colgate left home at 16 to make a living. He found a job as a soap maker and he tithed his small income. Soon he had an opportunity to become a partner in the business, and soon after that his partner died, leaving him the sole owner, and he began to operate that business on biblical principles. He soon increased his giving to 20%, then 30%, 40%, 50%. And after he educated his family and established sufficient to live off of in a modest way, from that point on, he gave his entire income to God's work. Fantastic. Nearly everybody's heard of R.G. Letourneau, of earth-moving fame. After a devastating business loss, R.G. Letourneau and his wife got their lives straightened out with the Lord, and they began to give faithfully. 4 years later, they decided to establish a trust fund, a Christian foundation would be more accurate, to which they subsequently placed 90% of their company stock. 90%. That foundation has financed evangelical Christian outreaches all over the world. And at one point in time, I don't know what it's worth today, but it's still in existence, but at one point it was worth $40 million. He had just given it to God, 90% of the company stock. Now please don't get the idea that what I'm saying today is just for wealthy people. I know some faithful servants of God on the other end of the economic scale with even greater vision than that, simply because of what they made. Like the office worker in a factory. He was a clerk in a factory. He was on the board of my first church, and so I know him well. And grew to love him in Jesus Christ. In fact, he was the chairman of the pulpit committee that invited me to come and pastor that church right out of seminary. But that man, on a meager clerk's salary, gave over 25% of his income to the Lord's work. And he did it joyfully. He lived on a very, very modest level. But he loved to give. God never made him materially wealthy. But he had everything he needed in life. Beside that, I'll tell you, he was rich in spirit. And rich in love. And rich in joy. And rich in satisfaction. Or as Jesus put it, rich toward God. I wish you could know, Mr. Hearn. He was rich toward God. Now once the percentage is established, God wants us to set it aside systematically. That's why he says on the first day of the week in 1 Corinthians 16:2. That's the Lord's Day. That's the day we gather together to worship. If we get paid twice a month or once a month, I don't see anything unbiblical about setting it aside once for the entire pay period. That's no problem to me. People get all upset about this. Do I have to split it up, you know, and do it every Sunday? No. I mean, that's between you and the Lord. The point is, we take the Lord's percentage out first, out of every paycheck, first, and we give it systematically on the Lord's Day. That's the way God tells us to give. And nothing stops us from doing that, not even vacations. That's the purpose principle. Let every man give as he purposes in his heart, and that's the way he's supposed to purpose. Now let's go back to 2 Corinthians 9. See two more principles. The third is the no pressure principle. The no pressure principle says, not grudgingly, nor of necessity. Now that word grudgingly means not out of grief or sorrow or pain of mind or spirit. And I'm convinced some people give to God's work kind of like they'd pay a traffic ticket. You know, it hurts. It pains them. You can almost see them grimace with pain. And after they've given it, they're really sorry they did. They grieve over it. They think about all those neat things they could have bought with that money, and now it's gone forever, and I'll never be able to buy those neat things. Well, dear folks, there's no point in giving it at all if that's the way we give it. And I mean that. Keep it. It's bad seed. It won't grow. It leaves our spiritual fields barren. The second word means not out of compulsion. See it? Not grudgingly, nor of necessity or compulsion. Some people give only because it's their duty, like they pay their taxes. Have to do it, so might as well do it. And I'm afraid that some pastors cultivate that attitude, like my friend here. Really lays it on them. They lay a load of guilt on their congregations for not giving. That's not what I'm seeking to do today. God has met the needs of this local church. Its finances have grown. Its missionary program has expanded. God has been good, which means you have been faithful. So I am not reprimanding you today. I'm just teaching you God's word, that's all. So that we can continue to grow in God's grace. But some pastors lay a load of guilt on people for not giving. I think some shepherds have a better reputation for shearing the sheep than they have for feeding the sheep. And I don't think that's a very good reputation. They glory in it, and they vie with other preachers to see who's the champion sheep shearer. I don't like that. I don't like to see what some radio and TV preachers are doing either, when they talk as much about money as they talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't think God is honored in that. And they devise all kinds of clever schemes to get people to send their money. That isn't God's way. It says right here in 2 Corinthians 9:7, not grudgingly nor by compulsion. I think some people feel compelled to give just to maintain their image as good Christians. That's compulsion of another kind. But it's just as wrong. And those folks usually make sure somebody knows about their gift too. They get all the glory out of it they can. And I hope they enjoy the glory, because that's all they're going to get, Jesus said. They have their reward. Matthew 6. That's bad seed. It won't grow. It leaves our spiritual fields barren. We need to give for the glory of God, not for the praise of men. Well, the fourth principle is the good cheer principle. The good cheer principle. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, as you've heard many times before, that Greek word for cheerful is the Greek word hilaros, from which we get our English word hilarious. For that reason, some pastors have taught that we ought to give hilariously. I don't teach that. I don't believe that, because the English word hilarious has come to mean something entirely different from this Greek word. I looked up the English word hilarious in the dictionary, and it means boisterous merriment. I don't want any boisterousness during the offering, all right? What the Greek word means is simply glad, merry, joyful, cheerful, happy. We don't need any boisterousness, but we could use some smiles. God would be pleased if we would give with a joyful heart, with a glad spirit. God delights in a worshiper who takes great pleasure in sharing his substance for the work of the gospel and for the needs of other people. We need to grow from pain to pleasure. on this whole matter of giving. Give happily. God says your spiritual fields will be full and your harvest will be bountiful. Now that's the explanation of giving. Four principles of biblical giving. So much for the explanation. Let's turn now to what we can expect. The exciting joys and blessings awaiting us when we sow the seed of money generously, purposefully, willingly, proportionately, systematically, and cheerfully. When we do it that way, what can we expect? Well, very simply, we can expect a harvest. And Paul is about to tell us what kind of a harvest that is. Verse 8. First of all, it's a harvest of grace. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, so that you, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. Now don't miss the end that starts that verse, please. It's very important. Don't miss it. When we give according to the four principles, then God's grace, that is God's gracious provision to us, it abounds toward us. He never promises to make us financially wealthy, but He does promise to meet our needs, and it will be an ample provision. You see it? Look at the superlatives. Always having all sufficiency in all things. That's a bountiful harvest of God's gracious supply. It's the promise God makes to us. Notice why God meets our needs, so that we may abound to every good work. In other words, God's going to meet our needs so we don't have to worry about that, and we can just get busy to the job of serving the Lord and doing everything He wants us to do. And included in that, of course, would be giving, even more generously. One of God's purposes for meeting our needs is not to pamper us or to make life easy for us, but to better equip us to go on meeting other needs even more generously. And that leads to the second harvest. After a harvest of grace, we learn there's a harvest of righteousness. Verses 9 through 11. Now, Paul is going to quote from Psalm 112 to emphasize the truth that the generous giver will be provided with additional means for giving. That's one of God's reasons for meeting our needs, so we can give even more. He likes to do that. That's fun for Him. And of course, it becomes fun for us, too. Let me read verse 9, and I'm reading it in the New International. He has scattered abroad His gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. See, a man who gives generously and unselfishly and happily and proportionately and systematically and so on, he's a righteous man in all probability. That's an indication that his life is right with God. And his ability to give just keeps on keeping on. His righteousness endures forever. Righteousness here is his righteous conduct. His generous giving to meet the needs of others just keeps on growing. Verses 10 and 11, and again, New International. Now He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. Now, this is what makes giving so much fun. When we sow generously, God, who's the supplier of the seed, you see, He owns the seed supply store, and He prints the seed catalog. He owns it all. He's the supplier of the seed. He will multiply our seed supply so we can sow even more seed. It's the old farm principle again. The old sowing reaping principle. The more we sow, the more we have to sow next time. The more we give, the more God makes available for us to give next time. That's a harvest of righteousness. I'm afraid too many Christians are like the farmer who ate up all his seed corn, and he had nothing to plant the next year. We need to try it God's way. Sow the seed by giving to meet needs other than your own. Notice, I'm not even saying give to Emmanuel Faith Community Church here today. I think that ought to be part of your giving if you come here and you're fed here. you get your room and board here. I mean, you get your food here, you ought to pay your room and board here. I mean, that's the way I feel about it. But that's not the major issue before us today. The major issue in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is giving to meet the needs of the poor. That's really the major issue. The heart of it is to meet needs other than our own. And if we sow the seed generously to meet needs other than our own, then God's going to multiply our ability to give in a harvest of righteousness. Notice the third harvest, please, in verses 12 and 13. Let's call it a harvest of praise. Paul now amplifies the last statement in verse 11 about thanksgiving. He would certainly thank God for them, but he's not the only one who would. Verse 12, "This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else." There's going to be a great song of praise flow up to God as a result of this giving, a harvest of praise. Everyone who benefited from their giving would praise God for their obedience and their generosity. The saints in Jerusalem would praise God for them. And everybody else who might be helped through their giving would praise God for them. And because of their giving, a great harvest of praise would rise up to God in many different places, you see. Same happens with our giving. When we give, our missionaries, for instance, praise God for us. I hope you read the letters in the bulletin. Many of them are letters of thanks and praise to God for the giving that we've done. Makes you feel good to know that somebody's thanking God for you. Needy families praise God for us. People who get saved through the ministry of this church will thank God for us. People who use these buildings that were provided by faithful giving will praise God for us. Aren't you thankful for the people who gave so that you can enjoy this comfortable building today? Thank God in your heart right now for those people. If you were part of them, well, thank God for that part you were privileged to have, but also for the many others who shared in it as well. Thanks to God. And of course, when we know they're praising God for us, that inspires praise in our hearts. And everybody's happy as we all participate in this great harvest of praise to God. I'm afraid that some Christians are missing out on all the fun. Why not get in on the harvest of praise? Be a part of this great song of praise to God. Finally, in verse 14, there's a harvest of prayer. Paul says, "And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you." You see, while they're thanking God, they will also be praying for you. Praying for God to bless your life more abundantly. Praying that God will strengthen you with His might in your inner man. Praying that God will continue to meet your needs even more abundantly. The people who are blessed and helped by our giving will pray for us. I don't know about you, but I need all the prayer I can get. I've got weaknesses. I have shortcomings. I have certain areas of my life that are very difficult for me, besetting sins, as we all have. And I count heavily on the prayers of God's people. I feel most inadequate for the job God's given me to do, and I count on people praying for me in order to have the ability and wisdom and strength to carry on the job. I need prayer. And if this is going to result in prayer, then praise God for that. I want to be in on it because I need it. And as we pray for each other, we all grow stronger in God's grace. What an important consequence of giving. A beautiful harvest of prayer. We need to get in on the blessing, folks. Everybody needs to get in on the blessing. Paul gets so excited about the potential of this that he exclaims in triumph and joy in verse 15, "Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift, His inexpressible gift." Of course, he's talking about God's Son, The inexpressible gift is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who makes all this joy and all this blessing possible. He is God's supreme gift of love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And because He gave Himself to die in our place and pay for our sins, we have another great gift. It is the gift of eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's God's gift to us. And when we become the recipients of that gift, how can we do less than give Him our all? Surrender our lives to Him. Let Him take control of every part of us. That's going to affect our giving, but it's going to affect a lot of other areas of our lives too. Have you given Him your life? Have you responded to His love to you, to His inexpressible gift, the gift of His Son, and responded by yielding your life to Him? Let's bow together in prayer.